chapter 14. Last week, we read verse 1 of chapter 14. We talked about that, and then we moved to chapter 20 of John. Well, now we're going to go back to verse 1 in chapter 14 and read through the first 6 verses, and then we're going to talk about that. So chapter 14 of John, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Father, we come to you this morning. This amazing section of Scripture, we ask that you would speak to us fresh and new. Lord, where we'd come into a greater depth of understanding who you are and who you are in our lives. So be upon us in your spirit, Lord, speaking to each and every one of us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week for Easter, we talked about that, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And the power of that call to believe in him is the resurrection of Christ. It makes our hope in God a living hope, Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, in heaven, waiting for us, even when we're going through trials here, which are really just a confirmation that we have chosen to be associated with Jesus and our hope is in him. And we talked about the backdrop. He's just told Peter. Peter said, I'm ready to die for you right now, Lord. And just the first previous couple verses there at the end of chapter 13. And Jesus says, oh, really? You're ready to die for me. Actually, tonight you're going to deny me 3 times that you ever knew me. But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, in light of what I just said to you, and in light of what's coming, let not your heart be troubled. When they captured Jesus, when they took him, when they beat him, in that place, they were to believe in God and in him also. Peter, when he denied the Lord, was to believe in God and in him also. When they saw him crucified, ruined in front of everyone, the crowds jeering him, they were to believe in God and believe also in him. And then in the resurrection, they were to believe in God and also in him. And it took a while that Sunday. Remember the guys walking to Emmaus? We had hoped that he was the Messiah. They didn't even realize they were meeting the risen Lord right there. In the upper room, Jesus shows up and they think it's a ghost. He says, give me some food. And he eats in their presence. They're like, what is this? It's like, you're so slow to remember all the things that I said to you. But then he breathed on them and said, receive my Holy Spirit. And God moved into their lives. Their understanding, Luke says, was opened up so that they could comprehend the scripture. In other words, they now had a interpreter living inside of them, the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that wrote the Bible, that wrote the Old Testament scriptures, that would write the New Testament letters through the apostles, now lived in them and bore witness that they were children of God. And you have that this morning. Let not your heart be troubled. But what if it's still troubled? Sometimes, and I don't know that everyone's exactly like me, I think they are. There are times in my life, knowing all of that amazing revelation from God, I still carry around a troubled heart. Right now in our world, There's just too much going on. And I know in history there's been a lot more intense times than what we've seen, but there's a very good possibility that things are going to get much more intense than we could imagine on the world scene. The bottom will probably fall out financially, and we all get hit by that. The aggression in our nation that is mindless, darkened hearts and minds that are angry, and they all think it's your fault. Because no one takes their own responsibility anymore. It's always someone else's fault. All of that, the world scene, the wars and the rumors of wars, and the rumors are coming true. There's more wars, and now Iran's threatening Israel. It's easy to let my heart remain troubled. So look what Jesus says. Here's how. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he says, remember, in verse 2 here, you're moving into God's house. This is the conclusion. You end up in God's house. You're a member of God's family. I heard a pastor once say it this way. He said this, hey, this is your forever family. You are now a member of God in Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. This is your forever family. Now, right here in this room, at this moment, we're all getting along. Right. But we know that people can make things difficult for us just like we can make things difficult for them. And there's this rubbing that it can occur where it's like, I just don't know if I like that person. So they come into church and sit down and you go, oh no, they attend this church? Well, I don't know if I can stay here. God can use that in your life because Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So God uses that tension. But the tension is not forever. The family is forever. You're a member of the family of God, the forever family. And Jesus says, look, I don't want you to have a troubled heart. You believe in God, believe also in me, because there's a place for you in the family, and it's the forever family. But not just that. He secondly says this, and I'm going to keep you there in verse 2 and 3. Verse 3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. If your heart is troubled this morning, remember the end is that you're a part of God's family and he's keeping you. He wants you there close to him, never forsaken, never rejected. He wants you close, that where I am, there you may also be. It's a great comfort to me when I see things crumbling around me. Lord, you've promised that I end up with you forever, and you want me there. There was a pastor he was teaching, and he said, I think we all know that God is great and that he loves us. But do you believe that he's nice and that he likes you? It's interesting, huh? Think about it. Do you think God likes you? Guess what? He does. So much so that he's arranged it so that you stay close to him forever. It's the everlasting life, life in Christ. And so, great, right? Wonderful. And then Jesus throws this in as only Jesus can do in verse 4. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. They had no idea what he was talking about all of a sudden. So if they were tracking with him, when he got to this verse, they didn't know what he was talking about. So Thomas speaks up for himself and everyone else. I'm sure he says this, actually, Lord, we don't know where you're going. That's the problem. You've said, just like you told the Greeks, now you're telling us that we can't go with you. We asked you where you're going. You said something kind of cryptic. We don't know where you're going. And therefore, how could we know the way? I will remind you, church, that they knew already the way because they were aware of his teaching that if you follow me, you will live forever with me. They got that part. So they knew where they were going. They were going to the Father's house. And Jesus has just told them, and I'm going to take you to bring you there with me. And they did know the way, even though they didn't know it just right then in their mind, if they would have thought it through. The way to follow Jesus is by faith in him. They were living a life of faith. They did believe in him as the Lord, who he is. And so they knew where he was going, and they knew the way, but it just hadn't made its way all the way from the mind to the heart and all that, where they could say, okay, we get it, Lord. They weren't there yet. You see, this is before the cross and the resurrection. They didn't have God living inside of them yet like you and I do. That was going to happen that Sunday evening after the cross, after the resurrection. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, I'm going to put it on the screen for you. Right at the end of the psalm there, it'll come up. There we go. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Something I want you to see in this verse, the ways that aren't from God, see if there be any wicked way in me, they're temporary. They don't last forever. They end. But the ways of God are everlasting. So the promises of God don't end when our lives end here on earth. They carry us through death, conquering sin and death, so that the promise of life in Christ is everlasting life. All the things of God last forever. And so see if there be any wicked way in me, Lord, the things that don't last, and Lord, take them from me so that I can walk in the way that is everlasting, your ways. So he says, I'm going to the Father, and you're going to follow me to the Father's house. I'm going to come and take you to be there with me. And Thomas now speaks up, basically saying, we don't get it, Lord. We don't know the way. And so Jesus is, I'm so thankful for his response here. I am the way, the truth, and the life, there in verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. Powerful verses. He says, I am the way. It's not only that Jesus teaches and shows us the way, but that he is the way. He's the door. He's the entrance for the sheep, he says. He is the good shepherd. He's the one that leads us to salvation, and he is our salvation. He is the only entrance to everlasting life. And so I'll fill in a couple questions that are in my mind. Because here's the thing. If he's the only way to get to God, then it would make sense. You can't come to God without Christ. If he is God who became flesh and dwelt among us, how many gods are there again? One. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. It's a great mystery. There's none of us that can understand that. We believe it because God told us that this is his nature. So you can't come to God and not to God, right? We got that? So you can't come to God and not come to Christ, because Christ is the Lord God who became human, our Savior. So, and the other thing is, it's not as though God only directs us after we've come to Christ. He actually says in John chapter 4 or 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So the only way I came to Christ was because God said, Chris, I want you to come to me, and drew me, so that when I responded in faith, it was to that drawing that I responded. Same with you. Nobody can come to Christ unless God is the one that draws them. And Jesus said, I draw all people to myself in the cross and the resurrection. So I believe, personally, that everyone is being drawn by God, and you have to resist the drawing of God. You have to not believe and say no to that influence in order to reject God. No one can come to the Father except by me, and no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So the answer, Well, the confusion, by the way, before we get to the answer, the confusion is, and you've heard it, all paths lead to God. You know, you Christians, you think you're the only way to God. All paths lead to God. I have wonderful friends that are Buddhists or Hindus, and all paths lead to God. Everybody believes the same thing, and there's just a few things that are different, and all paths lead to God. Have you heard that? I hear that a lot. That's the confusion, because they don't believe, people generally don't believe in the exclusivity of one God who says, I've revealed myself to you in Christ, and you have to come to me to have life. Confusion. But the answer is this. Whatever path you take, you end up facing the one true and living God who has completely revealed himself in Christ, who is the only entrance. So you can't get to the Father without Christ, even though he's working in everyone's life to reveal himself. So when someone holds to the idea that you don't need Jesus to get to God, after they have been given the understanding of the gospel, it reveals that there's something that hasn't been dealt with yet, like believing a lie that needs to be abandoned, that God is not good, his ways are not good, and therefore the gospel is not good. We have to identify the lies that people believe. People have to identify the lies that they believe, that is, in order to abandon them. Sometimes it's because there's a motive that hasn't been surrendered yet. Look, where I'm headed, I don't think this works for me, this idea of being a Christian and following Jesus. So I'm going to go another way. And then what is you? Therefore, the answer is, and you Christians think you're the only way, but all paths lead to God. That's usually the conclusion, because someone doesn't want to submit to the revelation of God in Christ. Sometimes it's simply that fact that to come to Christ at this point in my life, I'd have to repent of everything else. Well, that's not a bad thing, but it is for them, because it means they will have to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. It's a total change of direction. And that's tough for a lot of people. I don't want to admit that I've been wrong. When I gave my life to Christ at the, oh my goodness, so many years ago, 17 years old, in church, didn't want to be sitting there, thought it was all stupid, but my friend had gotten saved, so out of loyalty to him. And Jesus showed up. And my immediate thought, like Paul on the road to Damascus, I was like, oh boy, am I in trouble, because I've made you my enemy, and now you're revealing it. I gave my life to Christ right then, just like that. It was an immediate turn. For some people, that's very difficult for them to do, because they are holding on to the things they don't want to lose. Well, sometimes it's that. Sometimes it's just that unbelief, that hardness of heart. It's not that I can't believe, it's that I won't believe. And Jesus said in Luke 20, verse 18, anyone who falls on this stone, speaking of himself, will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This is occurring right now today. When you come to Jesus, it breaks you so that you can be transformed into his image. When you resist him, that influence of God grinds in your mind and your heart, because you're thinking, I just won't go. Remember the conversation with my brother on the phone where I said to him, you know, if I could prove to you that Jesus was the Christ, to where you believed, yes, Chris, I do believe that God became flesh in Christ and died for me so that I could be forgiven of my sins and spend eternity with God in heaven, you're right, it's true. And he goes, well, I would never believe that. I go, just humor me, to my brother. I said, just humor me. Pretend that that could be your conclusion. And he goes, I'll pretend. And I said, okay. Would you surrender your life to Christ? And he goes, nope. No one's going to rule over me but me. I go, so this isn't about enough evidence. This is about you don't want to give up your sin. The conversation on the phone didn't go well after that. So it's not that the heart of God is full of wrath, but that ultimately unbelief is revealed as rebellion, because there really is only one God. Now, the apostles taught this strictly. And rather than turn there, I have about four passages that we're going to read. Have them on the screen. The first one is Acts chapter 4, verse 12. If you want to write these down and look them up again later, Acts 4, 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They were being convicted for using the name of Jesus, and that was their response. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things, and through whom we live. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He took on flesh. And then this one, we'll maybe refer to it a couple times, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The apostles taught this strictly, that Jesus is the way. You want to come to God? Jesus is the way. Thomas, don't you know? I am the way and I am the truth. Oh. Well, we don't want to have that up just yet. Right. Stealing my thunder. Good one, Jerry. No, that's good. That's fine. We're ready for that. We're ready for whatever that was. Right. You're going to be sitting there going, I don't know, I think I saw a rabbit. Okay. So by definition, Jesus says this, I am the truth. By definition, truth is narrow-minded. It must be. Broad-mindedness, tolerance is usually presented in our culture as superior to narrow-mindedness and intolerance. And we won't really get into the definitions of tolerance and intolerance other than one you use for people, other for issues. But people are conditioned to believe that narrowness is bad, citing bad examples, even some crazy examples. But there's a great need for being narrow-minded. Ask a mathematician. 2 + 2 = 4. What was it?
Why can't it equal five?
Exactly. Or 3 or 6. Actually, no one can really know what the answer is because we don't want to be narrow-minded. Math is narrow-minded. If someone shows you how it equals 5, which Dave might be able to do, I've seen it. I remember when I was in high school, we had a blackboard filled with an equation that was 2 + 2 = 5. And I remember somewhere in there, there was a mistake, and no one in the class could find it, so the instructor showed us how the person had switched, I think it was integers for whole numbers or something like that, which included a 0. I'm probably getting it wrong, and you can't do that in mathematics. So they just broke a simple rule, and if you didn't know the rule, you'd miss it. And it would seem like, well, gosh, I guess 2 + 2 = 5. But we know it doesn't. We know it doesn't. And so ignoring a simple rule in math, there was a careful concealing of a fallacy in an obfuscated solution. You like that? Welcome to our world. A carefully concealed fallacy in an obfuscated solution. This is often, by the way, this phrase, 2 + 2 = 5, is often a way that fallacies and lies are identified, even in historical revisionists. Political doublespeak is called, right? Carefully concealing lies within selected truths to present a desired conclusion that supports a specific agenda. 2 + 2 = 5, welcome to the world of propaganda that we live in. Right? You watch a news thing and you're like, well, now I don't know who to believe. That's exactly it. That's the conclusion they want you to come to so that it will be obfuscated, meaning it's so complicated you can't figure it out, so that you'll just believe their conclusion. Surrounds us today. Okay, Jerry, cue the picture. It's the first of three. What do you see? A duck. Or a rabbit. Do you see the rabbit? Right? So those are his ears. The wind's kind of probably blowing, and he's looking that way. And then, or you see the duck bill. Rack, 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 rack. So here's the illusion that was created. And we have a simplified version for you. The next slide. I made this one. It's very, very similar. You can still see the illusion, though, huh? Okay, so hold on. Wait, don't go to the next slide yet. So here's the thing. This experiment, that original picture of the duck rabbit, was shown to kindergartners around October, November, and all of them saw a duck, a bird, because of the season coming up on Thanksgiving and all of that. Then they showed a similar group of children the same picture around Easter time, and guess what they saw? A rabbit. And so the conclusion of this experiment was that the idea of believing in a God was based on personal perception. Where did you grow up? What religion did you grow up in? So that's how you perceive God, based on what you were told, and someone else over here that was in a different set of circumstances were told this about God, so that's how they perceive God. Therefore, all paths lead to God. This was the study done. So this was the meme that was made from that study. Next slide. I don't know if you can read that. There can be no peace until they renounce their rabbit God and accept our duck God. We see a duck, we see a rabbit, kill each other, right? This is the conclusion, and you can blank that out, or we'll be distracted forever. People going, wait a minute, the same flag. So this is the argument against religion, because what they're saying is this: there's certain truths that all the religions believe, but all the other stuff they don't agree on, they must all be wrong on, because all those paths lead to the common idea of God and the things they agree upon. But here's the trick in that picture I showed you. It's not a duck. It's not a rabbit. It's an illusion, a planned illusion that looks like a duck and a rabbit at the same time, so that you can make the case that you're seeing a duck and you're seeing a rabbit, so therefore we don't know who's right, just like with God. It's a pre-planned, obfuscated experiment to make it so that you can't see that, wait, you based the whole thing on a fallacy. It was never just a duck or a rabbit. If you hand a rabbit to a six-year-old and the kid looks at the rabbit and goes, wait, is this a duck or a rabbit? Rabbit, duck, duck. Looks like a duck. Could be a rabbit. We know we've got a problem, because that's not the experiment. They didn't show kids a duck or a rabbit. They showed them an illusion. So when this is applied, and it is, to the belief in God, what they're saying is this: it's all an illusion. That makes God who? The illusionist, that is basically concealing who he really is in an illusion. This is how these arguments work. They are based on a fallacy. So everyone's wrong where they disagree. There's no basis for judging who's right or wrong. Ignoring the truth of God through carefully concealing a fallacy in an obfuscated solution. Concluding this, It's all an illusion, and therefore there is no God. That's where they go with this argument. Jesus simply said this, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus is the truth. He did not create an illusion to try to convince us of this. He's simply revealing that he is the truth. What this experiment proves is that man is capable of creating an illusion to fight the truth of God. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. So getting back to our narrow-mindedness, which I am often accused of being, and concerning the things of the Lord, I am very narrow-minded. My mind is narrow on this. The Lord knows who he is. I don't have to defend him. He's capable of defending himself. He's revealed who he is in Scripture, and I simply believe in the revelation of who God is. People praise narrow-mindedness in certain areas of life and yet completely reject it in the areas of morality and spirituality. For example, air traffic controllers, right? Could you imagine? Well, we were scheduled to land in LA, folks, but I wanted you guys to experience Colorado on the way. There are several runways we can choose from. Whoever picks the first one, we'll just pick that one and land there. Have a safe flight. We need a little more narrow-minded of a pilot. Pharmacists. You go in to pick up your pills. The pharmacist comes over and goes, here's your pills. You'll notice they're kind of large and yellow. But hey, just so you know, I've got a much easier to swallow, smaller blue pill if you want those instead. You like yellow? Okay, I've got some smaller yellow pills as well that might be easier to take if you want to try those. What do you say? If you don't like those, there's some white ones. They're bigger though. Eventually, we'd say concerning the pharmacist, you're way too broad-minded about medication. So we, of course, praise that. Doctors, surgeons, could you imagine? Doctor, how did the surgery go? It went great. And once we got in there, we realized there was all kinds of things that we could remove. And I made some changes. There were some tubes and stuff that I just reattached. I just want to see how that's going to do for you. It seems like it's a closer, you know. No, we aren't open to that even a little bit. Now, you might feel that that's about where your doctor's at. You know, let's try this pill. Let's try this surgery. Well, how many things are you going to try to remove before you fix the problem? Remember, there was a guy in our church that said that. How's your wife's surgery? He goes, well, they removed something else. We'll see how that works. Crazy. It can be so frustrating. So we expect narrow-mindedness. We demand it in certain ways. We praise it in many ways. But with morality and spirituality, I guess we're not supposed to be narrow. And yet God is narrow in his direction for us morally and spiritually because he knows us. He knows you. We need God's boundaries to flourish. Yet we want to kick those off. Unbelieving man, unbelieving woman wants to say, no, I want to call the shots. Hebrews 12, verse 9 says this, furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Absolutely. God is the one that's in charge of the boundaries for us morally and spiritually. The Lord is the great authority over morality and spirituality. So fidelity in marriage, it's very important. One man, one woman for life. Sexual immorality shows the destructiveness of that sin. It just plays out in people's lives that way. Even in our culture today, distorting the definition of man and woman, which is an example to me of 2 + 2 = 5, somehow many people in our culture are buying into an extremely illogical conclusion based on a fallacy that's obfuscated in a complicated solution. Honor your father and mother. Man, I grew up with that. I never used profanity to my dad. My life would have been over. I think I maybe tried once as a teenager and I paid dearly for it, right? Nowadays, there's no honor towards a father and a mother by their children in our culture generally. And that's the God-given glue of society, family, that parents would not provoke their children and that children would honor their father and their mother. But we live in a disintegrating society without honor. And it's hard to navigate because there's so many unhealthy families that do not have a foundation in the things of the Lord. But we're still called to honor. Absolutely. So the Lord is the great authority over morality and spirituality. The Lord is the Savior for mankind. There's only one God, and so therefore, He is the only Savior. Jesus is not only declaring truth, but He is declaring that He is the truth. If you reject the truth, you're left with what? Lies. Truth is exclusive and intolerant of lies. Now, just real quick, let me ask you, are you still thinking about the example I used about sexual immorality and gender fluidity? Is that still bothering you? Well, you brought up something I don't know if I agree with you on, Chris. I have a friend of mine, and I just don't know, why are you getting into that? Have you wondered about maybe why that bothers you and that you'd have a problem agreeing or disagreeing with God on that issue? Why do you think that is in our culture today? I'll read it to you again. Ignoring the truth of God, they are carefully concealing a fallacy in an obfuscated solution to simply fight the truth of God. You can pick 20 issues today and come up with that same example of, oh, this is because you've rejected the knowledge of who God reveals Himself to be. And you came up with a different solution. But it doesn't make any sense if there is one true living God. Church, listen, there's one true living God. I am the way, that's the entrance. I am the truth, that's the truth. And He says, I am the life. We all need life in Christ. He is the life. He is the source of life. This was one of John's beginning arguments. He's a very good writer, John. So when he starts his gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, in Him, speaking of the Word who would become flesh and dwelt among us, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the point that Jesus is making here. John wrote this all after the fact, so he starts his whole gospel with that. Jesus is the life. So here he's now quoting when Jesus said that to him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So here it is. All paths do lead to God. I believe that to be true, by the way. All paths lead to God, but only one leads to the Father. The others lead to the judge. All paths lead to God, it's true, but only one leads to everlasting life. The others lead to the great white throne where there's a judgment of works. It's an interesting concept. All paths lead to God, yes, that's true, but only one provides victory over sin and death. The others leave dead men dead. The difference is existence or life. Existence would be this life only. And there are people that make a powerful argument in their own minds and hearts for, no, this is it. This is the one shot you get. After this, you die in your worm food. That's it. That's existence, because it ends. But life in God doesn't end. Matter of fact, on that same premise, Chris, can you prove that God exists? Much more than that, I can show you the evidence for the life of God, not just the existence of God, but for the life of God. You, me, you, even you, are the evidence of the life of God. He's living in you. He's directing you. You become the evidence for Jesus in this world. I sure do say that a lot, don't I? Eternal life is in Christ. Since Christ is who he said, eternal life is only in Christ. And where are you and I? We are in Christ. Jesus came not to make decent people better or bad people decent. He came to make dead people alive. It's not an illusion to sway us. It's the life to save us. 1 John 5:11 and 12. Can you pull that up again, Jerry? And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, like I mentioned, you certainly don't need us to defend you. You can defend yourself just fine without us. But Lord, you have given us this blessed inclusion where you want us to be a part of the revelation of who you are here. You want us to show Jesus to this world. So Lord, we pray for your anointing upon our lives, your wisdom in our hearts and our minds, so that we can rightly represent Jesus to this world in love, in truth. Lord, that we would enter by you into true everlasting life. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for the life that you've given us. In Jesus' name.